It'll be this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 16. The topic for us today is discipleship. It's a simple word, but it's not an easy topic. What is a true disciple and how do you become a disciple? I saw a documentary several years ago called No Direction Home. It was directed by Martin Scorsese, and it tells the story of Bob Dylan's rise as a folk singer and his eventual turn to rock and roll. And in the documentary, Dylan and some of those early fellow folk singers who were involved in the folk music revival in New York during the 1960s were interviewed. And during the course of that, his story is told. Bob Dylan came to New York in 1961. But when he came, he was already a follower of a man named Woody Guthrie. Guthrie was the most important and original folk singer and political activist of the Dust Bowl era, and he was practically a saint to those in the movement. And he was revered by Dylan. In fact, when Dylan read Guthrie's book, Bound for Glory, he said that when he finished it, he turned it over, went back to the first page, and started reading it all over again. Within days of moving to New York, Dylan tracked Guthrie down and he found him in a hospital. And he visited him there on several occasions. And what people that were interviewed at that time said about Dylan is when they looked at him, they saw Guthrie. Dylan talked like him. He sang like him. He played like him. He dressed like him. And one thing that was very unique for folk singers, most of the folk singers tend to sing music that's already been created. It's music of the past. But Guthrie was unique in that he wrote his own songs, and so Dylan began to write his own songs because that's what Guthrie did. And eventually he became so identified with Woody Guthrie that he actually was repelled and moved away from him. And those that had looked to Dylan as being the next Woody Guthrie who was going to take up that cause and continue in that way became very angry. So much so that in some of the concerts at that time when Dylan left the folk music scene and began to play electric guitar and sing rock and roll songs, if you go back and watch some of those concerts, you'll hear people crying out, Judas, because he was being accused of a betrayal. That's how much he identified, and people identified him with Guthrie. For a time, Dylan practically was the embodiment of everything Woody Guthrie stood for. When people saw Dylan, they saw Woody. And in that way, Dylan was a true disciple of Woody Guthrie. And so that's what discipleship is. It's to so identify with the one who's discipling us, who we are following, that our life becomes consumed by them in such a way that when people see us, they don't see me and my individualism. They see the one who I am a disciple of. And so as Christians, that means that we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ in that same way. That it is in giving up ourselves and allowing God to bring Christ's likeness into us that people begin to notice in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ that this person is different. And those that know Jesus and know what he was about begin to identify us with him. And so that's what a disciple is, but how do we become true disciples? So we're gonna look at that this morning in this passage of scripture. So leading up in this passage, when we're gonna read in verse 29 in Acts 16, but leading up to this, this is a story of Paul and Silas on a missionary journey. And Paul and Silas are called to Philippi. And when they arrive in Philippi, they find a woman whose deliverance from the wickedness and evil of this world actually causes a problem with the person that is employing her, taking advantage of her. And he loses his meal ticket as a result of this woman coming to the Lord. And so Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. And while they're in prison, they decide to begin praying, singing praises to God and praying. And on that night, the jail, there's an earthquake and the jail doors all open up. And the jailer runs. And he does something that we wouldn't expect. He doesn't try to catch the prisoners. He doesn't go looking for them. He takes his sword out to kill himself. And we wonder, why would you do that? Well, the reason that he did that is, in that time, that jailer was responsible for those prisoners. And whatever their fate was, if they were to escape, that jailer would suffer their fate. So there must have been some there that he knew were condemned to death. And he knew that his life would be taken from him if those prisoners escaped. And so rather than going through the shame of being killed, he decides to do it himself. And Paul cries out and says, stop. He says, we're all still here. And the jailer comes, he asks for a light, and he comes and he looks. And indeed, not just Paul and Silas, but all of the other prisoners have stayed in their cells with the doors flung open. And so at that point, we'll pick up here in verse 29. The word of God says, and he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. And so the beginning of this man's process of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is the exact same beginning that every one of us, if we are to be disciples of Jesus, every one of us must begin that process in the same way. How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? We must come into personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so discipleship requires a personal response. Before the process begins, we must personally, individually come into faith, come by faith into a knowledge and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so why then did Paul say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, but also your household? Well, in the ancient world, the religion of the head of the house was the religion of all of its members. And so we read that and we think, well, okay, is that enough? Did they just automatically get in? Well, we're going to read in the next verse in a moment and see that's not the case. But the point is that Paul and Silas knew if this man who was the head of his home came to the Lord Jesus, then he would carry his faith to his family. They knew that the call to disciple people begins at home and goes out into the world from there. And so Paul fully expected and knew that if this man came to Christ, that his family would have the opportunity to come to Christ as well. And yet we'll also see in verse 32, they did have to have a personal response. But that family was changed as a result of that father and that husband coming to the Lord and bringing his faith home. So there must be a personal response, but there's a call for families. And there's a call for us in our families, as spouses, as parents, to carry our faith to those in our home. We know that men have a special calling in the family. Women have a special calling in the family. We have roles. But all of us are called to make disciples. And it takes all of us to do that. But it begins with a personal response. None of this is possible until we become a true disciple ourselves. And the way that begins is through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you know, the Protestant faith began with a man named Martin Luther. Luther, who is the founder of Christian Protestantism, was a devout Catholic. In fact, he had no intention of starting anything new. That was not what he desired to do. He did it because he had to. But in 1505, at the age of 22 years, and against his father's wishes, Luther joined the monastery. But he had a very selfish reason for joining the monastery. Later in his life, he said that he joined the monastery because he believed life in the monastery would gain him salvation. Luther thought, well, certainly, If anyone is going to be saved, then a person that dedicates their life to Christian service will surely be in heaven when they die. And so out of a desire to make sure that he didn't miss out on that, he came into the monastery into service for all the wrong reasons. And yet he still moved up very quickly. He became a priest. But soon after, feelings of inadequacy and fear of God's judgment overwhelmed him with terror. See, the church had taught him that good works and the sacrament of penance would bring him justification before God. But deep in his heart, Luther knew that was not enough. He knew something was wrong. And yet he continued to practice everything recommended to him. He even went so far as to punish his body. And he went to confession as often as possible, to the point that his confessors began to tell him, hey, you need to take a break. You've confessed enough for today. Move on down the road. I got another guy behind you. He spent hours examining his sins, listing his sins, fearful that if he forgot just one, he would lose out on his place in heaven. But the more he studied them, the more sins he found. Finally, Luther's confessor, who was his superior, decided to try something bold. It was the worst mistake the Catholic Church ever made. He made Luther a pastor. The hope was that study, teaching, and pastoral duties would help him escape his fears. And so his first assignment was to go to the University of Wittenberg and to teach Scripture there. And while he was there, Luther was forced to prepare lectures on the Bible, and he began seeing new meanings in it. And then in 1515, Luther was assigned lectures on the book of Romans. Luther later declared that it was the first chapter of Romans that brought him to the solution of his difficulties, but it didn't happen right away. When Luther read Romans 1:17, which declares that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, Luther saw another declaration of the justice of God, which he feared. But after much study and bitter anguish, Luther came to a surprising answer. He concluded that the justice of God does not refer to the punishment of sinners. It meant rather that the justice or righteousness of the righteous is not their own, but God's. The righteousness of God is that which is given to those who live by faith. It is not earned, but it is given because God wished to give it. Luther's doctrine of justification by faith does not mean that what God demands of us is faith. It means that both faith and justification are the works of God, a free gift to sinners, and that changed everything in his life. Luther realized that there was not enough works he could do. There was not enough attending church he could do. There was not enough being baptized he could do, or reading scripture, or becoming a priest, or any of those things that would earn him salvation. He came to the realization and understanding that God saves us because of his grace, and he does it just because he wants to. It's not because of anything we have done. It's all because of what he has done. And so salvation begins with God. It doesn't begin with me. It is when God reaches out into the darkness of my life, when I am helpless, hopeless, and hell-bound, a sinner, rebellious against God, against everything that he stands for. God reached out to me one day, and he enlightened the eyes of my heart. And I saw the truth of who I was. And I repented of my sin. Yes, there's a human response. Yes, there is. But it is God's grace that saves us. And I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters, people that are here, dear friends, you may have done every religious thing in your life that anyone could ever do. You may be respected. You may be dedicated to your religious activity, But unless you have come into salvation by Jesus Christ, you are not in his family. And some of you may even feel some of the tension that Luther felt in his life, the fear, the terror of judgment, the wondering of, have I done enough? Have I done enough? But it's not about what you've done. The only thing we can do to be saved is respond to God when he calls us to his family. Repent of our sin, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And God decides when that happens, not us. I've known people in my life that have said things like, "We know, I'm going to get serious about God later. I'm going to have a little fun now. I mean, after all, college years ain't really no time to being a Christian." And then I'll come to him later on. Or maybe even, you know, we're not going to really have time as a family now for that. I'll get serious about God after my kids are out of the house. Or maybe after I retire from my job, I won't have quite so much to do. I'll come to him then. Or maybe even, you know, when I'm laying on my bed, my deathbed, as I'm breathing my last breath, I'll just pray a prayer. But folks, understand this, that's not New Testament salvation. It's not about you deciding on a day you're going to pray some words. It's responding to God's call in your life to salvation. You can't do that on your own. That's why when he calls you to come into his family, don't think that there might be another day you can come. For most of us, there will be, but it's not guaranteed. If God's calling you today, do not put it off till tomorrow. If you feel the pull of God to come, confess your sin and to come into faith through Jesus Christ and the grace of God, then you say yes. In this very moment where you sit, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to talk to a pastor. You don't have to pray magic words. You can say, God, yes, take my life. I want you. Right where you sit. But without that, there cannot be any salvation. So how do you know? How do I know I'm in the faith? It's a great question. When I was growing up, I know it'll be a surprise, but I grew up hearing a lot of Southern Baptist preaching. And it got down in me so far, I can't get it out of me. I've tried, I can't. But during those days, I'm old enough that we used to have revival meetings. Any of y'all grew up having revival meetings? And they weren't no one day, they were like a week. Sometimes they were 2 weeks. I can remember some 2 week ones. Oh my goodness, I'm in this for 2 weeks. And as time went on, they got down to just a week, and then 3 days, it used to be Sunday, and then it ended on Wednesday. Did y'all have some of those? And then they went away. There's not very many anymore. But during those meetings, a lot of times, these pastors would come in off the roads, and they would preach a lot of the gospel message, the salvation message. But they preached to people that were mostly church people. Now, certainly there were people in that room that did not know the Lord. But the question they would ask, or what they would encourage you to do, is go back to the day that you got saved and think about, did you, when you prayed, and the big thing they'd always ask is, did you ask Jesus to be your Savior, or did you ask him to be your Lord too? Because if you didn't say Savior and Lord, then you're not saved. You got to go back and do it now again. It's like, man, you got to have a doctorate in soteriology to be able to be saved. You can't miss one little thing. But you know what? The New Testament doesn't tell us that. You won't find one thing in there that when it talks about proof of salvation, and it does talk about it, that it ever says go back and look at a day at VBS or youth camp or you got baptized. It never says that. You know what it says? Examine yourself today. Examine yourself today to know if you're in the faith. In other words, there should be some things in your life that prove you are in the faith. Not that they didn't save you, but they offer evidence of salvation. Because you see, when we come into Christ, our lives change. We're not the same anymore. That doesn't mean I'm perfect overnight, but I can tell you something, but I'm not the way I used to be. God has done a work in my life. Now, some of y'all are sitting out there thinking, well, man, I'm not how I used to be either. And the truth, it isn't because God did anything. You just got too old. You're too old to go carousing and run around the way you used to. That's not salvation. I'm talking about a life change. God says, where are you in your life? Is there Christ-likeness in your life? Not perfection, but is there Christ-likeness in your life? And you may be wondering, what would that look like? I'm gonna throw some things out. This is not a litmus test. I'm not telling you this is a checklist to make you saved. That's not it. But I just want you to think about your own heart and your own life. Here's some things that, to me, they bring comfort to me when I see that I identify with some of these things. Do you like to spend time with God? Or do you do it just because, a preacher said I need to have a quiet time, so I'm going to check it off my list. Now, I'm not going to say that there ain't been some times where I wasn't as into it as I could have been. But do you have any desire in your life to spend time with God? Do you like the things of God? Do you like reading the Bible? Do you like studying His Word at all? Or is it just a chore? Do you read it and just think, man, I don't know what any of this is talking about? But I'm on my one-year plan to read through the Scripture, so I'm going to check it off. Do you feel a unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Even people that you don't know very well, maybe you come from very different backgrounds, maybe don't even speak the same language, but just being around them, there's something inside of you that identifies with something inside of them, and you notice it, and it's different than other relationships you have. Has that ever happened to you? Do you enjoy, I'm going to get in trouble for this one. Do you enjoy worship because you're singing songs of praise to God and not just because you enjoy the style of music? Man, I've heard people for years talk about, I wish we did different songs. I like the old hymns, or I like the new hymns, or I like the choruses. And there's nothing wrong with having preferences. But is worship more about you enjoying it, or is it about praising God? Is it about thinking about what I'm saying to Him and praising Him? Do you love to be at church and fellowship in the body of Christ, or do you have to be drugged every time you come? Do you have a desire to serve? Do you want to use your gifts and abilities to Him? Do you do what you do out of a love for God and because you want your relationship with Him to be stronger? Or is it just because you feel like you need to fulfill a religious obligation? Again, I'm not telling you that those are things that automatically say you are or you're not. I'm also not telling you we don't have times that are dry. I've had times in my life where my relationship with God was dry. I mean, honestly. And I didn't feel this the way that I should. And we go through those times. But if you never have any desire for God or the things of God, if you don't ever want anything to do with other people that are Christians, if you come to church and just sit through it and grit your teeth and just like, oh, I hate being here, but I'm going to do it because my wife is making me, or somebody told me I needed to, then I'm just telling you, I would really consider whether or not you're in the faith. There should be something different about us if we're in the faith. I've got a dog. I've had him since he was a puppy. And there never was a day that I sat down with him and told him, you know, you really need to walk on 4 feet. Don't be walking around on 2 now. People aren't going to realize you're a dog. There's never a day that he walked up to me and said, meow. Never happened, not one time. And I haven't had to tell him. Now just make sure you don't go out meowing. You know, we got some cats in the house too. You don't want to start doing what they're doing. People aren't going to know you're a dog. He is a dog. Not because I told him he was a dog, not because I tried to force him to be a dog. He is a dog. That's all he'll ever be. Now, I can train him and bring out qualities in him by training, but I can't make him a dog or not a dog. He is a dog. He's never going to be a cat. And brothers and sisters, there's just some things, when we come into the family of God, there should just be some things about us that we are that way because we're just in the family of God. I didn't decide it. I didn't learn it in a class. I'm in his family and I want to be about his stuff. Again, if you don't identify with any of that, I would really seek the Lord. So discipleship begins as an individual thing, but that's not where it is. Discipleship requires a corporate relationship. Not just an individual relationship, but a corporate one. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So Paul comes then to the house with the jailer. And the jailer and Paul and Silas, they preach the gospel to the home. And so there is a call to individual response. Being a part of a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Every person must respond in faith to Christ on their own. And yet, as Christians in a family, we should be preaching the gospel to those we care about the most more than anyone. And so Paul preached. This jailer came and he told them, look at what God's done in my life. I want my family to have this. And that began the process of salvation in their life. And we even read later on that they did come into the faith and they were baptized, not to make them saved, but as a testimony that they were saved. And so we see the corporateness. You see, Paul was practicing what Jesus told us to do. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can. Matthew 28, these are very familiar verses. This is the Great Commission. It's what Jesus told us that we are to do. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said the mission of the church are two things. It is evangelism and disciple making. As Christians, our purpose on this earth is to preach the gospel to a lost and a dying world, a world that is helpless, hopeless, and hellbound, and then to make disciples from those who come into faith. That is what we're to do. That is what Paul did here. That's what the jailer began to do in his own home. We cannot do this alone. We are called to pass down the truths of faith to those around us who come into the faith. We're all responsible for this mission, for everyone that God puts in our path. But if that is true, surely we are most responsible for the members of our own household. I don't want it to be that in eternity I find out that I preached and discipled others and neglected my home. And I'm telling you that from somebody that I've not always done the best at that. But we all need to be reminded that discipleship is a calling of every follower of Christ, is a corporate activity, and is to be done together in our home and in our church. In years past, it was looked at as the church would be the primary discipler of people. But the reality is, with the busy lives we lead and the fraction of our time we can give in going to church and involving ourselves in Bible study, the home is essential in making disciples. It's essential. Every family is different. There are families in this room where it's only just one person in your home. That's very individual, but you've got a corporate opportunity with your brothers and sisters, both in the church and outside. It doesn't always have to happen right here. I know many of you are involved in Bible studies with friends, people at work, in your community, and that is very much a part of the discipleship process, absolutely. Some of you have homes that we look at as being very traditional with a husband and a wife as parents to children. Some of you are grandparents now, and you have influence over grandchildren. Some homes only have a father. Some homes only have a mother. Some homes have two spouses, two parents, but maybe one of them is strong in their faith and one of them really is not. Maybe they don't even know the Lord. There are a lot of different types of families. And in the context of the type of family you're in, we all have responsibility for discipling one another. Husbands and fathers, our call in the scripture is that we are to be primary in that. And honestly, a lot of us as men have not done that job very well. Some of it has been because we are so weak in our faith. We can't really disciple anybody else. We're too weak ourselves. Some of us may not even be in the faith. But while this is a call for everyone, I appeal to you as men, as husbands, as fathers. If that is you, it's time to begin to get serious about your walk with the Lord, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of those you have influence over. And I pray that we will take that seriously. So what is it that we're to pass on? Jesus said in verse 20, we're to teach them to observe. So it's not just simple facts about Jesus, but it's obedience to all of his teachings. So really, Christian discipleship involves three things: a repentant faith profession, a life of Christ-like living, and a growing doctrinal understanding. All three of those things: a repentant faith profession, a life of Christ-like living, and a growing doctrinal understanding. One of my heroes of the faith is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a Protestant minister in Germany during the rise of Hitler in the 1930s. And immediately upon Nazism taking hold in Germany, Bonhoeffer became one of the very few ministers that stood up against Hitler and what was happening in Nazism, and particularly what was happening to the Jewish citizens. Very few Christian ministers did that, but he did it. And during his time, he wrote a book. It's very influential. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer talks about two types of grace. He talks about cheap grace and costly grace. This is what he said about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And of costly grace, he said, costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and to the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These were not just words to Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when it became obvious that the Nazi regime was going to go out against Christian ministers, the very few that were preaching against them, Bonhoeffer left and he took a pastorate in a two German-speaking churches in London. And he was safe there. But he became under so much conviction, he felt he had abandoned his people, he went back. And he did go back to more persecution. But then as it became obvious that there was going to be war broken out, and that Germany was going to go to war, Bonhoeffer left again. He went to the United States, but he only stayed 2 weeks. And again, under such heavy conviction for having abandoned his people, he went back. And he began to preach as one of the very few Protestant Christian ministers that preached against the evil and atrocity that was happening in Germany. Eventually, he was imprisoned. And in 1945, in April, he was executed. This man didn't just say, grace might cost you something, discipleship might cost you something. He lived it. And so it demands sacrifice of us. It demands that we give up our wants and needs and desires for those of Christ. It demands that we put the needs of those around us above ourselves. And that if our calling is to disciple another, that I do that in a sacrificial way for their benefit, for the benefit of my family. I may have to give some things up to make sure my kids know who the Lord is and how important he is in my life. That's costly, but it's worth everything. And while we are called corporately to be involved in discipleship, and we are to do that, we also, as a church, want to partner with you to help you make disciples in your home and for you to be a disciple. And so I want to finish this morning by just pointing out some things that our church, Simonton Community Church, offers to help. It's not things that are in and of themselves the only things that can help you, obviously not, but the things that can help you. Corporate Bible study. There's no way we can grow in our faith without reading the Word of God. It is the only final authority for our faith and practice as Christians. It is above and beyond any preacher, any theological school, anything that this world has to offer, the Word of God, because it is inspired by God and is His direct Word to us, it takes precedent. And so we must read it and understand it. But even reading it individually doesn't give us the opportunity to understand it fully the way doing that corporately does. And so you have opportunities here to study the Word of God together every Sunday morning. On Wednesdays, ladies, you have a Bible study in the morning. We have Bible studies for all ages on Wednesday night. Again, you can do that in different places. You can do that in groups in your community. That's not the only place, but we offer that. It's an opportunity. It's very important that we're involved in Bible study. Prayer. We have prayer groups that meet weekly. There's a prayer group for our men that meets every Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. Ladies, as you saw on the screen, you have an opportunity once a month to come here to the church on Thursday nights at 6 p.m. and pray together. Again, is that the only time you can pray? Certainly not. Certainly not. It shouldn't be. But it's an opportunity that you have. There are opportunities for service here in all areas you could think of. There's not one person that's called to be a Christian that hasn't been given a calling to serve. And I guarantee you, if you want to serve, we'll find a place for you to serve. But it doesn't just benefit the church, it benefits you. You will grow in your faith when you're in service to the Lord. And then I want to point out one other program that we have. We have a program called Home Point. Some of you have seen out in the old foyer outside of room G100. There's a board there. There's some materials there. You may have noticed that. We also have all of that information on our website. And Home Point is just a program to help be able to disciple in the home. It's for individuals, but it's also for families. And there's one particular part of it I want to point out. If you look on the screen, you'll see our website. There's the on the front page, if you scroll down, there's a Home Point. You click on that, and it takes you to a page that tells you all about Home Point and what it has to offer. And then as you go down, you'll see there's a drop-down menu, and under that is a link to Faith Path. Faith Path is material and information. It is a plan for parents to disciple their kids at home. It provides resources for your children at all of the different stages of their life, from birth to the one day, someday out there when they leave your home. I know some of you got some kids, you're wondering if they're ever going to leave. I think they probably will one day. But eventually, everybody does. But those are some things that parents, you particularly, can use. Grandparents, you can use them too. They're tools to help you disciple your kids at home. We can't do it for you, but we want to partner with you and help you. So those tools are available on our website. They're out in the foyer. If you have questions about any of those things, I'd be glad to answer them for you. We just want to help you. We want to help you with the discipleship process. But it begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it continues with a corporate calling to be disciples and to disciple others. And so is that something that we want to do today? I don't know where you are in your life. In just a moment, we're going to have a song to kind of close us out. But during that song, I'm going to be up here. I think Pastor Will's going to be up here. And we're available to talk to you. There's nothing special about walking an aisle and talk to a pastor. You can do everything with the God yourself. You don't have to do it with me. But if you want to come, if you have something that's burdening your heart, maybe you need somebody to pray for you about your walk with the Lord. Maybe you'd want to just unload a burden. Maybe you want to come to faith in Christ and you really don't understand what to do. Again, you don't have to walk an aisle to do that, but if we can help you, we want to. Maybe you just want somebody to share something with. We're going to be available to you. If you have a desire to come, then do that. If not, that's okay. God will work with you right in your seat. But whatever it is that God lays on your heart, we want you to do that. Let's pray together.